So tonight we continue on in our study of 1 Peter, and last week we took our break as it was Christmas, and then the week before that we did 1 Peter chapter 4, and we spoke beforehand. And so we tonight come to verse 7 off of the heels of chapter 4, verse 1, where it discussed that because Christ died for sin, let us fight sin, live righteously, knowing that the greatest victory that we could have is to be free from sin and death, and have that sort of mindset about what the penalty of sin was, where we came from and in our sin, and how he died for us, and what sin did to Christ. And so then we jump into verse 7, and he says, "And the end of all things is at hand." And so now Peter is going to make a reference and is going to speak to the second coming of Christ. And he's going to jump into that. And it, what a massive topic it is. And it deserves a sermon series on its own to talk about Christ's second coming. And so tonight, what I'm going to focus on is, in light of the second coming of Christ, what should it do to our zealousness and our pursuit of eternal things? For the New Testament writers of the Scriptures, his coming, his second coming specifically, was a huge deal. And it was something that was spoken of frequently and regularly. In fact, 23 out of the 27 New Testament books reference the second coming of Christ. And if you compare in the Bible, the entire Bible, the amount of times it speaks of the coming of Christ versus the second coming of Christ, for every verse on the coming of Christ, his first coming, it speaks 8 times to the second coming of Christ. So for every one time it speaks of Christ coming, the first time, it speaks of it 8 times, his second coming. And the New Testament writers passionately wrote and pushed the Christians and the followers of Christ to understand and to recognize and to anticipate the second coming of Christ. And it's talked about with a passion, it's talked about with even a fear in a way that is no longer talked about 2,000 years afterwards. But it does not change the message that the writers and even Christ himself brought and discussed and talked about when it comes to Christ's second coming, and how it is called to motivate and encourage and bring anticipation to the life of the Christian. And so Paul, Peter, Jesus himself spoke with great zeal of what life is called to look like after Christ died and resurrected and went to be with the Father, what the life of the Christian is called to look like in light of those things, knowing that Christ will come a second time and that we are to be ready. And it's no hidden agenda of when it will happen. And in fact, nobody knows the day or the hour in which it'll happen. It will just happen. And that's what led to the anticipation and the call to anticipation. As Jesus even said, nobody knows the hour, only the Father, not even the Son. And for Christ, it wasn't that he was not able to know this, and it wasn't that he was not at all knowledgeable as a Father, but in his coming down to humanity in his humility, he gave up his foreknowledge of knowing that hour in his humanity. And so even Christ and Paul and Peter, as they discuss the second coming, they say it, you will not know when it comes, but it is coming. And you can absolutely know with a confidence that it will be here. And so how are you called to live? It starts off in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now, this word end can have a couple of different meanings and a couple of different purposes, and one of them can be a termination. You know, something ceases and it's terminated. And that's one way to use the word, but that's not what it is referencing and being used for here. The end in verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, it's referring really to the fulfillment and the fulfillment and the process and everything that has happened culminating to becoming to an end because it was fulfilled and brought to the end. And what's that referring to? The church age, the post-cross church age that we live in today will come to an end. And that end will be Christ's second coming. because his purposes have been fulfilled in that. And so it will come to an end. And when that end happens, Christ will return. And then he will take his believers up with him in the rapture, and that's not what we're diving into tonight. And that deserves, once again, its own thing, but tonight just discussing that he will return. And so in light of knowing that he will return, what are our lives called to look like? And the question that we have to answer, and this is the one that is going to be the hardest pill to swallow, is if our lives are called to look anything like the early Christians' lives and the way that this book lays it out and how we're called to view his second coming and what it should do to our lives, like this book tells it, are we matching or are we pursuing that similar type of lifestyle? Because you aren't going to get far in this book when the constant warnings and the constant callings of live your life in the knowledge and the know that Christ is coming back. And whatever that does to you, let it push you towards pursuing him more and more. And so if that is the constant call, and if that's the lives that we see in this book doing that, and having that passion, having that zealousness for his second coming and the anticipation, if our lives don't look like that, either they got it wrong with how they were living in light of Christ's second coming, or we have gotten it wrong in the American church and the 2020 now and 2019 and all of the years of how we're called to live in light of the fact that Christ is going to return. And I hope to show you tonight that I don't think the early church is the one that got it wrong. But our perspective and our view being so far removed from Christ's first coming has dulled a passion and a zealousness for viewing the fact that he could come at any minute. You hear all the time Paul write, and you see in Acts, this genuine thought. They thought Christ was coming before they were going to die. They did not think that they were going to meet a mortal end of just natural death. They assumed and expected and were waiting for Christ to come back for the second coming in their lives. And so they lived in that type of manner. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to read verse 51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Fun fact, the twinkling of an eye, it is not a blink. That a blink is too slow for what a twinkling of an eye is. A twinkling of an eye is simply the amount of time that it takes for light to refract off of your pupil. And so what Paul is referring to here is when Christ comes and when he brings his children, when he brings the believers home and he raptures them, it is not going to be, he's not going to come and give a warning and say, everybody has 24 hours to get their affairs in order. Everybody has 24, 48 hours. Everybody has a week. Live how I've told you to actually live in this book. Hey, you guys have 24 hours. Go convert new Christians. Go preach the gospel. Hey, people who are on the fence with Christianity, really consider it because now in 24 hours it's happening. That was not the message. That's not the truth. But it was, it's going to happen. And when it happens, it's going to happen in a twinkle of an eye. And so be ready, anticipate it, passionately pursue. Christ is coming. How are you living? You will not have an extra day to go live for him, to go preach the gospel. You will not have an extra moment to consider if the gospel is truth, am I going to give my life to it? He is going to come. Turn me to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15 through 17 says this: "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. You see, in the book of Thessalonians, it's constantly addressing Christ's second coming because they were dealing with issues of had he came already, was he going to come, and there was just muck all about really the second coming of Christ. And what Paul is explaining to them is he hasn't came yet, but he is coming. And so you will be lifted up and you will be brought up with him. And it caused two different things to happen to the Thessalonians. On one end, it caused them to become tremendously lazy. And this is also the book where he said they don't work, they don't eat. And so what they were beginning to do is saying, well, Christ is coming, so therefore, why do I need to work anymore? Why can't I just kind of bum it? Christ is coming. What's the point? And the other end, it was, Christ is coming, and I'm going to stand before him. He could come any moment. It's not even about he's going to come tomorrow. He could come today. I have to be ready. I have to do everything I can for the eternal purposes that I'm called to. He could come today. And there was this anticipation that ran in the Thessalonian church to be prepared, to be ready. And not just to be ready, but to be excited, to be confident of his coming and what it means for my life that my Savior is coming back. But the thing is, the way that we look at it, and if you look, there's a lot of commentaries, a lot of people that say, well, really, when you look at the second coming and you see all that, they just seem to have gotten it wrong. And so all that intensity and all that passion they had for it, they were just wrong. And so that's kind of what we do with the apostles and those that wrote the New Testament, because they had a zealousness that they shouldn't have had. But that's not the case. Because the truth that the early church lived in was as true for them as it is for us. And you see, what it really was about, it wasn't them trying to figure out the hour. It's never been about trying to figure out when Christ is coming. All the formulas, all the thoughts of, well, the world's worse than it's ever been, so he has to be coming before we die. The disciples thought the same thing, and throughout the thousands of years that have gone by, people have thought that time. It must be in our lifetime. And it's never been about figuring out the day or the hour. It's always been about the urgency to expect that Christ could come at any moment. So how are you living in light of this truth? And so when Christ said, no one knows the hour, when Paul said, no one knows the hour, it wasn't about this hoax. It wasn't about falsely getting them to become passionate about the Christ's second coming, about eternal things. It was about the anticipation that because we don't know when it will happen, and it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, don't let yourself ever become anything but actively looking for it to come, preparing yourself, living your life in a way that he could come back in any moment. And when the view is, he could come back at any moment, so how am I living life in light of this? It should change every single one of us of how we anticipate our lives to go. You might not have tomorrow to talk to your coworker about the gospel. You might not have tomorrow to worry about that sin you've been living in. You might not have tomorrow to begin to think, maybe I should dwell on eternal things rather than worldly things. You don't have tomorrow to say, well, right now I'm just busy, and so I can't give my all to this effort. You might not have tomorrow. And so when the view is, I only have right now, that's for sure. Don't even know if I have this evening. I don't even know if I'm going to be able to drive home tonight. Not out of fear, not out of this constant thinking, Christ is coming now, Christ is coming now, and so I do nothing. But Christ just simply could come, and I don't want to meet my Savior when he comes holding something in my hand saying, well, what's in my hands is knowing what I could have done, what I was called to do. I want to live in a way that says, you can come at any moment. Why? Because I'm living for you. And I'm pursuing you because I don't know when that hour will be. And that was the state of the early church. That's what Paul and Peter were calling the believers to, were challenging them, preaching them, saying, you don't know the hour, so live as if it could be now, because you will stand before him one day. What are you doing? John Piper says this. I have part of the quote on your papers, and there's more to it. But John Piper writes that interpreters with less confidence in the scriptures have sometimes concluded that the apostles simply made a mistake when they said things like this. The end of all things is at hand. The end is near, they said. But the end was over 2,000 years away, so they made a mistake, the argument goes. And John Piper says this, when a man realizes the nearness of Jesus Christ, he is bound to commit himself to a certain kind of life. If you knew that when you arise tomorrow morning, you would see Jesus face to face in the evening, would it not affect the way you conducted yourself during the day? You see, when something is on your mind of anticipation, something to come, you prepare for it and you set yourself up for it happening. And when you stop believing that it will happen or stop seeing the importance and the value of it happening, you no longer will have a zeal and a purpose to be prepared for it. And we see this in your common day all the time. If you've ever worked really any job, and I know especially in retail, when I worked at GNC, it was a big deal. You always have a boss's boss's boss, right? And the daily ops of wherever you're at in your job are one thing. But when your boss finds out their boss's boss is coming, things begin to change quickly of what is expected here at the shop now. So at GNC, when my regional manager's boss was coming in from California or from New York, things changed very quickly about what the standard of cleanliness needed to look like, about how things needed to be stocked, about everything, about what I was wearing. They were checking my shoes. He had never checked my shoe in a year. And all of a sudden, my shoes mattered. Why? Because we anticipated that somebody important was coming that had a standard, and we were called to meet that standard. So the fact that they were coming meant we now had to meet that standard. And we had to work, and we had to operate in a way that we would not have done if we were not anticipating the coming of the boss's boss's boss. And they might say, I'm coming on Tuesday. Or they might say, hey, I'm coming sometime this week. And so when they would say we're coming this week and wouldn't give us a day, we had to live every day in preparation and anticipation, saying they could walk in the store any minute. We don't get to say, hey, when we see them walking in from the door and we have those 30 seconds, we'll start cleaning then. We wouldn't have been ready. We wouldn't have had anything prepared. And so just like with Christ's second coming, it isn't going to be, I can see him coming, so now I need to start getting ready. No, he is simply coming, and when he comes, he's going to come. And so what are you doing now, knowing it could be tomorrow? Knowing it could not be in your lifetime and every one of us in this room could be dead. But what are you doing? Because you do not know. How are you living in light of this? Is Christ and standing before him a big enough deal in your life that you want to live in a way that he could come back at any moment? And you stand before him for what you're doing in and outside of your body and be judged for eternal rewards with how you're living, with what you're saying, with what you're doing, and how you view your great God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 41 through 44. We're going to jump right into it. He says this, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then jump to me to chapter 25, and I think this is just a great parable, and it's purposeful to read, and we need to hear it. 1 through 13, it says this. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. And they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "There will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. You never hear the scriptures talk about the second coming of Christ without it also being a message of urgency for how you're living in expectation for his coming. And so that's when we have to ask ourselves the question, back to the original question, who had it right? The early church that said, he's coming within our lifetime, we are called to live for this. Or the church of the 2000s in the 21st century. He's might not even be coming, who knows, or he'll come one day. It's not that big of a deal. Why is this a fuss? And then personally for you, what do you look more like? When was the last time you thought about the fact that he's coming back? I mean, that's just a wake-up call. I know as I was preparing this and I was in prayer and I was just thinking, man, how passionate am I of just thinking? How am I living urgently in anticipation of Christ's return? Because I see one way it's talked about in the scripture. You're not going to find a scripture in Matthew 13 where it says, I guess he's coming, so live better because he's coming. You never see that type of mentality. You also don't see the type of mentality where the only reason they talk about the second coming is to argue theologically about when it's going to happen. Generally speaking, the only time people talk about the second coming is to argue about when it's going to happen. And our job is to be Christians that because he is coming, we're waiting with anticipation, passionately living our lives for his second coming. And so when the only passion that's spoken of is to decide when it's going to happen or who's right or who's wrong or to decide if the rapture is really happening or not or any of those things, is very poor of us to view his second coming in such a low, low light and to not let it move us to lives of anticipation, because that's what it's called to do. So I have 3 points for you on your paper. Christ will return. We are to be watchful. The early church, they were watchful, saying, Christ is going to come. When will he come? The parable, be watchful for the bridegroom to come. Be prepared. Have your oil ready. You do not know how long he will be. He might be delayed. He might come quick. Be ready. Be watchful. Something that's constant is that knowing that Christ is coming gave a confidence to the believers. Christ is coming, and it created a confidence in them to survive mistreatment, to survive suffering. Why? Because your Savior's coming. And so it gave them a confidence, and they were watchful for it, ever watchful, ever yearning and wanting him to return. Next is this. We will answer to him for what we did while in this body, and we are to be ready. You will stand before him, either because of his second coming and his return, or because you will die. You will stand before him. And so it's so easy and so common that when you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s even, to say, well, I have so many years left of me, so what I'm doing right now is important right now, and I can only see so far ahead of myself that this must be accomplished right now. And you don't know that. You don't know that for one second because you're not sovereign and you don't know your next breath that you're going to be able to take. So whether it be the second coming or whether it be the fact that you don't even control anything, how are you preparing for that? We don't get the luxury of just throwing up our hands, kicking up our feet, and saying, I'll get to it eventually. I'll live that life eventually. It's never in the Bible that way. It's not in the Bible. When we look at the Bible, we have one standard. And one standard is preached from mouth to mouth in the scriptures. The standard is perfection. The standard is eternity is what matters. How are you living your life for that? And yet there seems to be a translation error so often. And I'm not even talking about the fact that we're just humanity and our sinful flesh, and we'll struggle with that. I'm talking about even in our thought processes for how life is called to operate, there seems to be some type of error where when we get away from church and we get away from this Bible, our theology and action just changes. Because we get into this church and we get into our Bible studies, we get into our conversations with those around us, and our theology is right on. It's beautiful. And then we get away from this. We get away from the Bible studies. We get away from church. We get away from our meetings one-on-one. And all of a sudden, our theology of actual action begins to just shift. Because all of a sudden, we have to start answering real questions of priorities. Your priority of, man, you can have a promotion at work, but guess what? You have to work 10 extra hours a week. You were already struggling to get into the Word every single day. And so that's off the idea of even getting to the Bible every day. Now you took the promotion. You're just trying to get there a couple times a week. If that's a great week for you. Your theology just changed. Because in church, you would say your pursuit of the Lord is the highest thing. Eternity is what matters. Amen to that. And then you got your promotion. You haven't been reading at all. And so there becomes this standard, and there's this scripture, and there's a mentality in here. My job as a Christian, my pursuit as a son of God, is to bring glory to his name and to know that what I do on this earth and the pleasures of this earth are so small in light of eternity. So what I do here should be all about that. And my job is to fight against my flesh every day, to challenge myself, to ask myself those questions. What am I willing to give up? You know, in some countries, it's a fairly easy question. And they say, do you know the Lord? Yes, then you might die or you might lose everything. And it makes it very clear. And in some ways, not to ever make light of any suffering, but in some ways, that's almost easier. And then in America, in the USA, we have this question. What are you willing to give up? Well, no one ever holds a gun to your head. And so you get to answer really small, tiny little questions of the flesh and of this world asking you, will you give up this? And it becomes such small little things that you give them up, not thinking of the consequences in the long run, because they add up. We've put in things into place that we add so many small little stresses into our lives that all of a sudden we're filled up with stress. We can barely operate. We have no idea how we got there. And so then when eternal things should be happening, we have no room for that. And so the Bible comes along and it says, live your lives with anticipation of his second coming. Live your lives eagerly awaiting his coming, knowing that it should be your strength and your security that he is coming. That's out of our depth of any thought process. Because when you're on the battlefields of missions, when your life is truly at stake, it's, I hope he's coming. Because why? Because I'm suffering to the point of death maybe. Come tomorrow, come now, Lord. But when life is so comfortable and it's easy just to operate, when was the last time you thought about that he is coming? He could come tonight and you will stand and answer for the life that you're living, what you're pursuing, what your desires are, and what you're acting on. And so the last one, we do not know when the hour will be. We are be anticipating. I've already been talking about this, but I'll give you one more thing to say on this. When you came to know Christ, you laid down your life and you called him Lord. And you gave your life to him. And what you did in that moment, whether you know it or not, is you emptied out your basket of having hope in anything but one, and that was Christ. So you have a basket. You emptied everything out. You gave that basket and you said, all of my eggs are in this basket, if you've ever heard that. And the question is now in action. Now, your life was given there, and positionally before the Lord, all your eggs are in that basket. But now the question also is now with my life of what I do day in and day out, how I battle my flesh, how I spend my time on eternal things, are all my eggs in that basket per se? For where I find value, for where I find purpose, for what I find to be worthy of my time, my mentalities, my efforts, my money? Or is it this basket has some of my eggs, but I'm absolutely holding some of my other eggs, and they're in different baskets for what I find to be worth my time, what I find to be worth my efforts, what I find to be worth my passions, my fightings. And the issue isn't when you stand before me or Pastor Jeremy or your friends of the church and what they see. The issue is God sees everything. And he sees your heart and he sees your mind. And that's where you can't fool him. You can fool me. You can fool Pastor Jeremy. You can fool the elders. You can fool anybody. You can look like you are the perfect saint to all of us. And if that's the best that you're going for, then you're in for a sad, sad truth, because Christ has seen all of it. And yes, he died for you. And yes, you stand positionally righteous. Amen to that. But the eggs that you put in other baskets per se, or what you are anticipating, what you are living for, is seen by our Savior. And you cannot hide a thing from him. When I was younger, and by younger, I am young. By younger, I meant in my teens, 16, 17. The person I feared most, honestly, was my mother. And so I had a certain image I needed to keep with her. I wanted her to have a view of me. And then as I came to know Christ and as I began to mature, I realized I don't stand before my mother in heaven. Honestly, I wish I did. Because I can hide things from her. She doesn't know my thoughts. I realized I stand before the Lord. And when I realized that, I realized a huge truth. That my passions for what I'm doing and how I'm giving my time, my thought processes and what I dwell on and how I view my sin and how I view everything is known by one, and I will stand before him. And so if your best idea is just to look polished before the other believers, I have bad news for you. None of us will judge you. None of us will be there to be your lawyer. You'll stand before him. And so what does this have to do with his second coming? We're called to live in anticipation for that, because you don't know when it's happening. And it's called to motivate us. It's called to also encourage us that he is going to return. And so in light of that, turn with me back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So he gives us two characteristics that we are called to pursue in light of knowing he is coming back. Therefore, because he's coming back, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Why? For the purpose of your prayers, for the sake of your prayers, to be prayerful. So you have these two characteristics. The first one being self-controlled. And what does this mean? Really, it's the idea of your mind being given life again. And what I mean by that is at one point it was dead and it was brought back to life, and it was brought back to life for life. And so be self-controlled with what you do with your alive mind, and rein in your earthly passions, rein in the desires you had in the flesh, and be self-controlled with your mind and where it is leading and what it is focused on. Because if you're not, your prayers and your pursuits of living in anticipation and praying for your life and bringing glory to the Lord for his second coming will be hindered. And so when this is a mess, when the pursuits of this are a mess, where your mind is not going to be on his second coming and the life that is called to come along with it. So be self-controlled. And he's saying be sober-minded. Have a clear mind. Don't let anything gunk this thing up in your pursuits of eternity, in your pursuits of knowing that he will return. And he's saying, and give yourself to prayer for the sake of your prayers. What does that mean? So that you can be prayerful. The more gunked up this is on earthly things, on sin, on just distractions, the less you're going to be giving yourself to prayer for eternal things, to be used for eternal things, on the things of God, on the fact that he is going to return. And so be self-controlled and be sober-minded so that you might give yourself to prayer. And that is Peter's message and the anticipation and the hope that he has for every believer is to live your life in the knowledge that he is going to return. I mean, this is just something I feel like I could repeat it again and again. We don't give any thought to this. Very rarely, let alone actual life change to the fact that he is going to return. What are we going to do with it? Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So what Peter's going to do now is he's now going to jump in to some characteristics of the Christian. And I planned, and I'll only do one, and then we'll continue on with them as we jump into it next week. But he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. If there's another standard and constant we know that the Scriptures preach for brothers and sisters of the faith, is that we are called to love one another. That should not be anything new to a single person in here. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. It's very simple. It says this. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. John 13, 35. Flip there. Or just listen. John 13, 35. By this, this is Jesus speaking, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Peter sets the stage saying Christ is going to return. Be sober-minded, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. In the meantime, while that's happening, first of all, love your brothers and sisters. Love your brothers and sisters. And this is the type of love that is constant, that is enduring, that is unconditional. And we're constantly called in the Scriptures to love our brothers and sisters. And it's such a big deal because then it goes on to discuss the reason why we're called to love our brothers and sisters is because love covers a multitude of sins. And so we're loving one another. And what does it mean? It means one of my main pursuits and loving one, it says keep loving one another. That's one way to say it. And the other one that it discusses in loving is to fervently or intensely love one another. And so I don't want it to just be thought of this non-passionate, this non-intense, yeah, I love everybody in here. I love Sean, and I love everybody. But it's more of this intense, fervent, zealous, I love Randy. And when I say I love Randy, it means I will go over the Niagara Falls for Randy to love Randy, to show him the love of Christ, to be there for Randy. Because it matters that much to me. There's nothing that can get in the way of me loving my brothers and sisters. Nothing can get in the way. I can't afford for anything to get in the way. And so when I look around, and when you look around at each one of your relationships with every single person in the church, does what describe it say, my pursuit and passion to love you knows no bounds? And daily, weekly, yearly, I am pursuing that I would have a love for you. Like I see Christ loving the church. Like I see the Father loving his children. Because that's what I'm called to. When you see the people that are easy for you to love, and you say, I want to love you. I would do anything. I would call off work if you got sick, and I would come take care of you. Those people, you love them. Now you look at the person that just irritates you, irritates the tar out of you. You're called to have the exact same love for them. If you called off work because you're sick, I would call off work and come take care of you. That's your pursuit. That's what it should be. The person that hurt you, the person that wronged you in the church, your pursuit is to love them. So often the pursuit is, I'm a Christian, so I'll just stop talking to them. I won't talk bad about them because I'm a Christian, but I'll just be silent towards them. That's what we do as Christians. We don't badmouth them. Sometimes we do. We don't badmouth them. We don't say things that aren't true. We don't physically assault them. The way that we get at people that hurt us is we're just silent. They're practically dead to us. They might as well not even go to the same church as we do. That's what we do. That's how we get even with people. Let's just be real. And that's never what the Bible calls for us. It says love. Zealously love each other. Easy people, hard people, frustrating people, people that have hurt you, people that are not easy, love them. And it goes on to say this. Love covers a multitude of sins. So what does this mean? It does not mean that now we're called to just look past sin. Sin's not a big deal. No, we're still called to challenge our brothers and sisters, call them out in their sin, to hold them to a standard of Scripture, to discipline when it's needed, to love through addressing sin. But our chief goal in dealing with people is to say, my love for you will not be hindered by anything, and my pursuit of love for you will not be hindered by anything. And so even as you sin, I will love you. Because when I love you, I view you very differently amidst sin. And that's absolutely true. Your best friend sins. Your best friend and your wife and your husband sins just as much as the person you can't stand and you call out every single time they do something wrong. They're both sinning just as much. But your view towards each of them could not be more different. Because you love them. That's the difference. The grace you have for somebody comes from how much you love them. The person that annoys you, you have very little grace for. You don't even know if they're saved. That's just because you don't love them. And the person that you adore, they sin, grace abounds. You can walk all over me, grace, grace, grace. Because you love them and how much you love them. And so our calling is never to be to accept sin, never to be to make light of sin, but to passionately pursue love because of what it does in our relationships in dealing with human beings. Because we're human beings and we sin. We sin terribly. In Christ, we still sin. And so guess what? You're dealing with humans. You're dealing with humans who are going to irritate you, who are going to bother you, frustrate you, hurt you. And at times are going to show you the love of Christ. And our pursuit is to be love. Why? Because it covers a multitude of sins. And it changes how you see everything. Turn with me to our last verse, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want to ask you this question. Does this describe you currently? And not necessarily does it describe you currently, but does it describe what you, where you want to be and what you're pursuing and where you're trying to get to? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. When we talked about being sober-minded and self-controlled, when you're lacking in self-control and sober-mindedness, this will never be what defines you. When eternity and Christ's return and standing before him, when that does not hold weight and importance and the chief importance, verse 8 will never be what describes you. And when you're of this world, it will never be what describes you. And so what does describe you? Does verse 8 sound like a mirror for what you're pursuing, what you're passionate about? It's not about perfection. It'll never be about perfection, not until you get to glory. But what are you passionately pursuing is the question. And does verse 8 describe it? Does the characteristics and the view of the early church and what they saw in this second coming describe, and is it a mirror of your pursuits in any way? I would encourage and challenge you guys this week, tonight even, take stock. When was the last time I thought on the fact that Christ will return? And not just in a theological, intellectual way, but in a life-changing way of how am I called to live in light of this truth? That's what matters. That's what Christ calls us to. And then what does my love look like for my brothers and sisters? We know we're called to love the lost. Absolutely, we're called to preach the gospel to them. But it wasn't love the lost, and that's how they'll know that you're my disciples. It wasn't love the lost as the commandment given in 1 John. It was love one another, your brothers and sisters. And does that describe the way that you view every brother and sister in this church? I'm going to zealously pursue love for you. When you wrong me, I'm going to pursue love. When you wrong me, the grace that I'm going to shower you in because God gave me grace is going to be in love. And you're not going to get away from it. What would describe your pursuit of these things? I want to pray for us, and then I have one announcement before we get done. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the scriptures and dealing with the second coming of Christ. There are so many men that could do a greater job of speaking with zeal and passion and knowledge on it. Lord, I pray that you would just do a great work in all of our lives, that we would pursue you and make much of you, and that we would live in anticipation. We would have a confidence. We would have a zealousness of what is to come. We would not be like those that ran out of oil and not being prepared, but that we would stay up, being prepared, ready for the bridegroom to come and running to him to be welcomed in to the feast. I thank you for the word, and I pray for what you will do through it. I pray this in your holy, holy name. Amen.